Take up your Bibles to Acts chapter 3. And I'm going to, when we come to pray for the preaching of the word, I'll include other aspects of prayer as well. But Acts chapter 3, and I should mention that this sermon is going to serve as a sort of an introduction for the next three sermons to come, so four sermons in total, all centered around the events that begin here in Acts 3. But let's read Acts 3, 1 to 11, and then I'll pray. Acts 3, verse 1. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour, and a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. While he clung to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's, astounded. Let us pray. Our Father, as we read this text, we are mindful of the reality of sickness and health issues in this world. And so we do commit to you, every soul in this church, for every believer here, Lord, that you would be merciful to them in their matters of health and give them grace to withstand and to stand firm in the matters of the trials that you put upon our lives. We recognize that some suffer and struggle with secret ailments that they have not disclosed to others, and we pray that you would hear their prayers for your grace and your help. And you would give them, Lord, much of yourself. We also consider our brother Mario at Reformed Community Church, and considering that he has had some ill health of late, we would ask that you would guide doctors and have mercy upon his body to restore him to full health and to preserve him, this choice servant of yours in that church. Lord, we also see that these events and acts are a catalyst for the preaching of the gospel, and so we do pray, O God, with that in mind as well, that you would make the gospel to be known and believed among the nations, that you would raise up workers for the harvest as you have done and are doing, and that you, Lord, would indeed win many for the kingdom of God. We pray, Lord, particularly for the country of the week that is mentioned here, the country of Turkey, a nation with many tens of millions, and yet with almost no Christian witness that is sustained and ongoing. We thank you that there are believers there, but we would ask, Lord, that even as the gospel once triumphed in Asia Minor in the days of the book of Acts, that it would triumph once more in that region that is now called the nation of Turkey. Lord, this is not beyond you. This is not something difficult for you, and therefore we commit the matter to you, asking for a movement of your spirit as in the days of Acts, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, our story begins at that place that was once the beating heart of Old Testament Judaism, the Temple of Jerusalem, though by now the Ark of the Covenant has been lost for some 600 years. And I'm going to be talking a bit about this temple because I want to explore, and this is my first point, the choice to meet at the temple of Jerusalem. And so we will set the stage for the weeks that come ahead. Truly, this temple was a place that deserved a place among the seven wonders of the ancient world. The disciples, they were not exaggerating when they said, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." Unfortunately, it's not listed amongst those seven ancient wonders, but it is a wonder by itself. And while Jesus quickly explained the very limited lifespan of the temple, that was not to suggest that the structure itself was not every bit as impressive as it was made out to be. And let us not forget that much of the beauty of the design of this temple was at the direct instruction of the Lord. The ancient historian Josephus, who saw the temple with his own eyes and wrote of it, said of the following. He said, "The outward face of the temple in its front lacked nothing that was likely to surprise either men's minds or their eyes, for it was covered all over with plates of gold of great weight, and at the first rising of the sun reflected back a very fiery splendor and made those who forced themselves to look upon it to turn their eyes away, just as they would have done at the sun's own rays." So it's a glorious spectacle, this temple. And now Peter and John are going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour, that is 3 PM, according to Jewish local timekeeping. But when you read the word temple here, understand that it meant more than just the core structure, the holy place and the most holy place, more than just the building that you see in the pictures that are in your study Bibles. Rather, the word temple was representative of the entire temple mount, the entire temple precinct that included the court of the woman and the massive court of the Gentiles and all those long rows of columns around the edge of the courts, those covered areas that verse 11 calls Solomon's portico, or Solomon's colonnades. So the entire area was called the temple, even if it wasn't just the temple itself. It's kind of like when people come down from up country and they would look at the entire expanse of the Cape Flats and they'd call it Cape Town, even though strictly speaking, Cape Town is just that mess of traffic and buildings at the bottom of our mountain. This also explains other New Testament passages, like when Jesus was a boy asking questions in the temple, or when he was a man teaching in the temple, when he was clearing out those that were selling in the temple. That wasn't in the holy place or the most holy place. No, that was in the outer courts that made up the temple precinct, the courts of the Gentiles. And so now Peter and John are approaching these courts at the hour of prayer. And they come to what is called the beautiful gate. The exact identity of this gate is disputed. And while figuring it out doesn't really matter for the purposes of what comes next, I'm going to spend some time here just so we can appreciate the scene. Let your mind be transported back to the first century to see the crowd streaming in and out of this area. Many think that this is a gate that is called the Shushan Gate, the one that led most directly from the east, from outside the city, and onto the temple plateau. And Shushan meant lily or rose. And if you went through that Shushan gate with the morning sun at your back, you'd first have to cross a small part of the court of the Gentiles, and then you'd go through another gate into the court of the woman, right in front of the temple court itself. And since around the 5th century, the beautiful gate has been considered to be this Shushan gate that comes from the outside world. Now, one of the problems with this view is that it's one of the less used entrances, and so not really an ideal place for a beggar to make their money. Others think that the beautiful gate was one called the Nicanor Gate, and that was the gate between the court of the woman and the most immediate area inside the temple where the temple court where the sacrifices were made. Again, Josephus describes this Nicanor Gate as being made of Corinthian bronze instead of usual metal. And he adds that the magnitude of the other gates were equal to one another, but that of the Corinthian gate, this Nicanor gate, was over against every other gate in the holy house. It was much larger, its height was 50 cubits, its doors were 40 cubits, and it was adorned after a most costly manner as having much richer and thicker plates of silver and gold upon them than the other. And so goes the argument, this giant, flashy, metal, shining, beautiful gate is the one that is spoken of here, the one through which only a Jew may enter from the court of the woman into the temple court. The problem with this view, though, is that after the lame man was healed in verse 8, that he went into the temple with Peter and John, and he came to stand, verse 11, in the portico called Solomon's, and that's on the outside, not on the inside. Now, one last view that, again, I'll just mention that has merit is that the beautiful gate was what's called the Huldah Gates in the south part of the temple. Huldah was a Jewish prophetess in 2 Kings, which might link to the idea of feminine beauty. It was also the busiest of all the temple gates, the most logical place to be begging, and upon entering it, you have Solomon's portico immediately on your right. Now, I'd encourage you, if you'd like to know more about this, to go online and have a look at some of the 3D tours of the first century temple and the photos that have been very artfully reimagined, and you'll see the splendor of this temple precinct. But the reason I'm mentioning it now is to set the scene for what is happening here and for what follows. Because this is where the miracle takes place. This is where the message is then preached. This is where the opposition to the gospel will arise from. And this is what is surpassed by the bride of Christ, the church that is the living temple of God. So here come Peter and John. They're going up at the hour of prayer, as was their custom, we saw in Acts 2. And someone may be at this point asking what was asked of me last Sunday, a very good question. Why were Christians meeting in the temple? I mean, this is the early church, and they're in the temple. Why, if Jesus offered a better sacrifice than animals, and if he was a better and eternal high priest, and the new covenant is a better covenant, why risk undermining the gospel message by going into the temple? Now, it wasn't the only place they were meeting. We see in Acts 2 they were meeting in homes. But I would say it is very understandable that they were meeting in the temple. Firstly, I mean, gatherings would have been taking place in that large court of the Gentiles. It's the biggest, widest, most cosmopolitan area of the city and of the temple precinct. I mean, here you could have 100,000 people if you needed, even more if you jammed them in tight. So it's a logical place to gather. But it's also a natural thing for the first Christians, ethnically Jewish, to go to this place that had so long anticipated the events of the cross. This was believers saying, we, the followers of Jesus, are the true heirs of all that this temple points to. It belongs to us, not to those who rejected the Messiah. Why should we leave? Why shouldn't we gather here? The true Israelite is the one who receives the Messiah, Yeshua, the Christ. We are the true Israelites. The true Jew is the one who has a faith like Abraham, a faith in Christ. We are the true Jews. And more than that, we are a living temple. We are the people whom God has saved. So for them, it was an entirely natural continuation and transition to meet here. Even as Jesus himself would go up to the temple, though he was greater than the temple. So the early church was leveraging the symbolism. They're saying, every sacrifice that is made here points to our Lord, points to our Savior, Jesus. And he is risen, and he is reigning over all. Perhaps a useful comparison would be with the Reformation. When Martin Luther and others first began to preach salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone, as taught in the Scriptures alone, those five solas, when they preached that, their goal was not to split and schism. They did not want to divide the church. No, they wanted to purify and reform the church. Their logic was that the church belongs to Christ, not the Pope, not the Cardinals. The church is made up of regenerated believers, not people who attend Mass. And therefore, let us try and see the visible institution restored. And only when it was evident that that was not going to happen, that the Roman Catholic Church would not repent of its grievous errors, and that the Reformers' energies would be better spent in ministering elsewhere, only then did they very wisely choose to break from Rome that false church, and they recognized the true church as the people of God. And they knew they could have no part with the popes and the masses and that work-based gospel. Now that's similar to the enthusiasm of the Christians in Jerusalem. They don't hate the temple. They don't scoff at the temple. They're not full of animosity towards Judaism. Rather, they saw the temple and Judaism as signposts pointing to Christ. And so why not meet in Solomon's portico? Why not gather here and proclaim the gospel to our brothers and sisters? Why not let the signpost continue to serve for a while, for as long as God allows it? And in case anyone was wondering, in Acts 21, where it says that Paul took men and the next day he purified himself along with them and went into the temple giving notice of the days of purification, etc., and an offering presented for each one of them. When it talks about Paul engaged in that rite, following those customs, that's not the apostle getting hazy in his convictions. He's not blurring the gospel and the new covenant like so many liberals do, umming and ahhing and equivocating, unable to give a clear answer or confession. That wasn't Paul offering a sacrifice for sin, an atoning sacrifice. No, it was just a custom concerning a vow that he undertook to show that he was not scornful of all Jewish traditions. But at no point were Paul or Peter or John saying, we're going to keep trusting in these animal sacrifices. The whole book of Hebrews makes clear that the apostles would never condone the ongoing practice of animal sacrifice for sins. In any case, God himself would soon hand over this temple to destruction in 70 AD, a little less than 40 years after these events, and Peter and John knew that was coming. They'd heard the warning of Jesus on the Mount of Olivet and the great sermon of Matthew 24 that not one stone of that temple would remain standing. But they saw no harm in using the symbols for as long as God allowed those stones to stand on top of each other. And in case it needs to be said, this is not to suggest that we would ever introduce Jewish symbolism and ceremonies and holidays into the life of the church. No, the destruction of the temple in 70 AD was as clear a symbol as you can get that the signpost has served its purpose, and that now our whole attention must be on he to whom the sign was pointing, that is, on Christ. Think of a vacant plot of land in Cape Town, and in that land there's a huge billboard, and it says, coming soon, new life monument or something like that. And there's this picture, this artist impression of what it will look like. And as long as that land stands vacant, it makes sense that the sign would be there saying it is coming soon. But once the building is built, it makes no sense to keep the billboard up saying coming soon. Yeah, you might let it stay up for a short while after the project is completed, but eventually you tear it down. Likewise, the temple and the entire Levitical sacrificial system was like a billboard. But now that Christ has come, it makes absolutely no sense for the temple to stay up. Sure, it lasted a few decades, but eventually God tore it down. So that's what we are seeing here. That's where these things are happening in this existing and visually stunning place that is the temple. Now let's get to the second point, though, the miracle that is recorded here. As Peter and John pass through this beautiful gate, this lame man calls out for alms. He's begging, and probably has a very half-hearted cry. He just senses the movement of the apostles because he's not even looking at them yet. Just this pitiful cry of a man without much hope. And no doubt the overwhelming number of people wouldn't have paid him any attention. He's there every day. He's part of the furniture. We just move on. But we are told that the two apostles stopped and gazed directly at the beggar. And already this is something that most of us wouldn't do. Look at us, they say. And of course, the man's expectant of a coin or two. He looks up. Why else? Why else would anyone talk to him? And come now these immortal words, which culture loves to phrase in the King James language: silver and gold have I none, but such as I give to thee. In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And as an encouragement to believe and obey, Peter puts out his hand and he pulls him to his feet, and immediately the man's ankles and feet are made strong. Before, they could not support his weight, he could not maintain any balance, but now they are rejuvenated. And leaping up, he stands and he begins to walk. And he enters the temple and he's walking and he's leaping and he's jumping high in the air for joy. He's bounding around like a once caged animal, newly freed, like a child that has spent the morning at the desk, now told to go outside and play. He's skipping like a jackrabbit. He's springing into the air like a springbok. He's jubilant. He's filled with youthful energy. And I'm sure Peter and John were laughing for joy, tears in their eyes, to see just the naked happiness, the blessedness of this man, once captive in his own body, but now set at liberty by the miracle of Christ. Look at him go. Look at how he's jumping. I'd pull a muscle if I did that, but look at him now. And the word used for leaping there is the same word in the Greek translation of Isaiah 35, verse 6. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. Something I'm sure Luke was aware of when he wrote the book of Acts. Meanwhile, this man, he is doing that. He's singing for joy. He's praising God. He's overflowing with the excellencies of the Lord, with gratitude for such kindness that is shown to him. And everyone sees and hear him. They know this guy. They've passed him by every day for decades, and they're filled with wonder and amazement at what has happened. And soon enough, this leaping, bounding man, he kind of makes a full circle, and he's back with Peter and John, and he's clinging to them, which of course brings all the attention back to the workers of the miracle, back to the apostles of Jesus Christ, which is exactly the point. You see, got some sub-points here. It is first and foremost to authenticate the messenger and the message, the apostles and the gospel of Jesus Christ that they are bringing. That's the purpose of this miracle. So like lost sheep following this bouncing shepherd, the crowds, they congregate, they run to Solomon's portico, these rows of covered columns on the eastern edge of the court of the Gentiles. And next week, we'll see what happens next. For now, let's just establish a few more things around this miracle. Not really the main point of the miracle, but something that needs some clarification because of modern misunderstandings. So building on this, secondly, this miracle is accompanied by the preaching of the gospel. We'll look at that next time. But we see how it leads directly into a clear declaration of the glory of Christ, his death, his resurrection, the command to repent and believe. It comes with a very direct and potentially offensive call to repent and trust in him. And the emphasis is never on the miracle itself, but rather on Jesus Christ and his gospel, something that is rare today, even rarer in those churches that routinely claim to have miracles and are completely out of step with the biblical and historical practice of going straight to the gospel. Then thirdly, this miracle is highlighted here because of the opposition that followed. Remember, there were many signs and wonders that were being done at the hands of the apostles. And they all would have been accompanied by the preaching of the gospel. So why is this particular one given so much detail? Answer, because it is the one that triggers the first persecution from the Jewish temple authorities, as we'll see in chapter 4. Then fourthly, the words "in the name of Jesus" are not a magical spell to be thrown around expecting miracles. I've told you on more than one occasion of an old friend of mine who stood at the graveside funeral of someone who had died, and he commanded the dead body to rise in the name of Jesus. He was very, very sincere when he said it, but he was also very, very sincerely wrong when he said it. Because this is descriptive, it's not prescriptive. This is not setting a pattern for future generations of believers to go around calling down miracles in the name of Jesus. And to do so could even be considered to be taking the name of the Lord in vain, using his name in a vain manner, in a self-serving manner, in an irresponsible manner. Now, certainly we may ask things of the Lord, and if we are confident that what we ask is in accordance with the revealed will of God, we may, and if you so choose, you may say, in Jesus' name. By all means, it's not a requirement, it's not even necessarily a common pattern in Scripture, but it is entirely permissible. But at no point are we to treat those words as some sort of binding magical formula so that Christians get whatever they want and heal whomever they pray for. When Peter said, in the name of Jesus, he meant with the authority of Jesus as an apostle chosen by him, in keeping with the will of Jesus, whom he knew would now heal because he was an apostle, in the power of Jesus to make sure that no one thought the miracle came from Peter or John, and for the glory of Jesus. And fifthly, this miracle was truly a miracle and not an ordinary act of healing nor a pretense of healing. And that is important because, courtesy of the Word Faith Charismatic Movement, the world is awash with fake miracles, fake healings, fake signs, fake wonders, all sort of counterfeit works of the true work of the Holy Spirit that we read about in the book of Acts. Now, I know some of you have wondered if I'm being too offensive by calling out this sort of behavior, but if such things are introduced into the church of Jesus Christ, as being in the name of Jesus Christ and crushing the hopes of the lambs of Jesus Christ, the dear children of God, and all for profit or sensationalism, then we should have no hesitation to say strongly, this is wrong. A true miraculous healing in the true biblical sense of the word has biblical characteristics. And I trust that no Christian would ever object to the Bible being the standard and authority instead of the words or feelings of a so-called faith healer. So let's look at healing briefly. Not saying all that there is to say on this subject, but taking some general points from this text as to healing now. Look at this miracle in chapter 3. First, it was an immediate healing, verse 7. It wasn't a healing over weeks and months with treatment and physiotherapy. It wasn't a healing by stages and returns and pathologies and so on. It was instant. And while God can and certainly does bring about remarkable acts of healing through medical graces, for which we are all very thankful, a miracle is an entirely different category. Secondly, it was a healing of a real and obvious ailment. He was lame, verse 1. His feet and ankles were totally unusable, verse 7. They were probably twisted and atrophied and malformed. This wasn't someone telling the guy on the stage, you know, I've got this vague ache somewhere here in my back. Aching be gone! And then he says, I'm healed. This wasn't someone phoning in and saying, you know, I've got this slight headache over here. Headache be gone. And now she says, oh, I feel great. That wasn't what the apostles were doing. That's not a sign and wonder. That's hocus-pocus gimmickry. And thirdly, it concerns a known individual with a well-established condition. Look at verses 2 and 10. Verse 2, the man had been lame from birth. Verse 10, they all recognized him. And now look at chapter 4, 22. The man on whom the sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. So it was well known that for over 40 years, this man had been unwell. There was no ambiguity. This wasn't some stranger plucked out of the crowd, propped up as evidence. Who's that? I have no idea. You ever seen him? No, never before. That wasn't what was going on here. The lame man at the beautiful gate was someone they all recognized, and there was widespread, we might say there was well-documented understanding of his condition. Fourthly, it was a total and permanent healing. We read in chapter 4, verse 22, that the same man is still every bit as hale and healthy the next day as he was this day. He didn't go home and then later that evening, once the adrenaline had died down, once the emotions had settled, once the music had stopped ringing in his ears, he suddenly finds, oops, oh, it's back again. Where did that come from? It was none of that. And fifthly, it was a healing that did not depend on some arbitrary measurement of faith in the person being healed. Look at verse 5. He fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. In context, alms, money. And what does Peter say? He says, no, have faith, have more faith. No, does he say, first repent and believe the gospel, only then can I heal you? No, he says, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. The man who was healed gave no indication whatsoever of Christian faith when he was healed. Afterwards, sure, yes, he praised God, he clung to Peter and John, he surely would have joined the church as a believer full of gratitude, no doubt. But it was not some uniform requirement for the biblical gift of healing. Jesus healed many people who did not become his followers. Then sixthly, to this we might also add that the biblical healings were not selectively applied to easy cases. In other words, the apostles didn't look for the easy cases. They didn't look for vague aches and psychosomatic issues and then say, all right, with enough music, with enough persuasion, with enough sort of mental conditioning, I can make this person feel better. They're not like that false teacher, T.B. Joshua, who was so popular even in Cape Town churches 20-odd years ago. And he wasn't in South Africa, but he was popular in South Africa. He employed doctors to screen who he apparently healed, and he sent away people that had real cancers, and he kept people that had normal wounds that would heal by themselves, and then he would claim when those normal wounds were healed that they were cancers that were healed. Or again, he would have people coming to their treatment center, declare their medication, then he would take them off their medication, supposedly as an act of faith. You know, have faith, come off your medication, and then he would secretly mix that medication into their food and drink so that they thought they were getting better because of their faith, believing themselves to be healed. That's not what's happening here in the early church. That's the sort of thing that's happening in many so-called faith healing crusades today. They're manipulating, the pretending, the avoiding of anything of real consequence. But it wasn't what was happening here. And you can always see these frauds. You don't see them walking around the corridors of a pediatric oncology ward healing children with cancer, do you? No, because they would never dare to try. But they will happily tell you that you will be healed of your headaches and wrist aches and back aches and foot aches or anything along those lines. Not so the apostles. And lastly, as is already mentioned, this healing is descriptive, not prescriptive. Not everything described by the Bible is prescribed as being normal and ordinary for the church. I remember when I was in Bible college, a charismatic man who was beginning to sow chaos into our local youth group as one of its leaders, no less. He came and he told me, and I was a very mixed up student, so I didn't even know how to answer, but he came and he told me, if a person is not healed, it's because the elders don't have enough faith. Well, I thought, what do I say now? I mean, at least he wasn't blaming the sick person like many of them do. But either way, it's nonsense. It's nonsense. Miraculous healing is not the new normal for the New Testament church. Christians still die, don't they? This man healed at the beautiful gate, he would have died one day. Are we to conclude that there has never been a church leader of faith in the entire history of the church because their members die? If all it took was faith to be healed, then either no one ever has had faith, or no one ever would ever die of natural causes. You just keep on living and healing, living and healing. Even in the New Testament church, the age of miracles was quickly passing. When Paul wrote of Timothy, or to Timothy, he said, "No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments." Notice that, frequent ailments. Paul didn't say, "Timothy, you wicked young man, you faithless scoundrel, you reprobate of a scallywag, repent of your lack of faith and claim your healing." He didn't say, "Quick, Timothy, find a faith healer, find an apostle, come and visit me, or I'll heal you next time I swing past that part of the world." No, Paul is well aware from his time with Timothy of his frequent ailments, and he gives simple fatherly counsel to do what he can to manage them. So this is just some of what could be said concerning this miracle of healing. And let's use the word wisely. Let's not cheapen the word miracle by using it for silly and daily things. It's not a miracle when Dairy Exchange has one last bottle of cream and you get there in time to get it. It's not a miracle when you run into someone that you just were thinking about 2 minutes ago. If everything is a miracle, then nothing is a miracle. If everything is awesome, including the new flavor of Simba chips, then nothing is awesome. What is a miracle? Well, it's what we see here in this healing at the beautiful gate. It's, as Martin Lloyd-Jones says, something that cannot be explained in natural terms. It is the direct act of God. So where does that leave us this morning? As we will be coming back to this temple testimony in three more sermons over the next couple of chapters. Well, let me address Christians who are sick or soon to be sick, which is every believer in this room. Sooner or later, the effects of the curse are felt on and in every human body. The desire to be healthy and well is one we all share. It's entirely understandable. Pain and aging, they are not even natural in the sense of part of the original good creation. Rather, they are the consequences of the fall of man, which we read about in Genesis 3. One of the consequences. And yes, sometimes God works to heal our ailments through medical treatments or through the body's own processes. Praise God, I am fearfully and wonderfully made. God answers our prayers too, even at times in the testimonies of Christians, he answers them in remarkable and inexplicable ways for which we give thanks. And we do not deny that the Lord has done this. But unless the Lord returns in our lifetime, we will all face the gauntlet of pain and death. And sometimes the need as we see it, the need to be better, to be well, to be healthy, to live longer, will not be the greatest need in the wisdom of our wise and loving Heavenly Father who says, endure. For reasons we cannot explain, there will be seasons of ill health and loved ones will be taken before we expect. At such times and before such times, we must pray for the humility to accept the Lord's will and bless his holy name as Job did in his best moments, saying, "Naked I come from my mother's womb, naked shall I return. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." This we can only do with much prayer and with much help from the Holy Spirit. However, every Christian may cling with confidence to what Peter goes on to speak about in verse 21 of this sermon here. He says, "The time for the restoring of all things." That is the hope of the believer. One day the Lord will return and raise up every dead and broken body and redeem the universe itself, making it all to be resurrected and glorious and whole. And on that day, for the Christian, there will be no more sickness or disability, no more tears or suffering or pain, no more cancer, no more medical bills, no more tests, no more medical aid bureaucracy which drives you out of your mind, no more discomfort, no more uncertainty. There will only be perfect health for all eternity. That is the hope of the Christian. Why? Because our sins against the Creator, against the holy and eternal God, have been washed away, have been forgiven in the name of Jesus Christ. For those who do not share this hope, whose dying bodies are a daily reminder of the terrible consequences of sin, and whose taste of death in the present is an awful foretaste of the unending death that is to come, then do what others have done and see this healing at the beautiful gate as a parable of offered salvation. There you are, paralyzed by your sin, dead in your sin, incapable of saving yourself. You are a beggar, receiving daily mercies from God. Yes, food, life, health for now, every good and perfect gift, but you are still his enemy. You have not repented of your sin or trusted in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. You have not bowed the knee. But this day, as this parable, as it has been called by men like Martin Lloyd-Jones, this day, you have been laid near the beautiful gate, the way to glory. You have been brought into close proximity with Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and he is directing his gaze at you, saying, "Look at me." And if you will look, and if you will receive what he offers, not silver, not gold, but grace and mercy, salvation from sin, salvation from death, salvation from the judgment of hell to come. If you will believe in his name and cry out to him for mercy, putting all your hope and confidence and trust in his death on your behalf at the cross, if you will take the outstretched hand of Christ, you will be saved. And though you die, yet shall you live. And at the restoration of all things on that future day, you will be restored, alive and healthy, body and soul. For our God is the God who saves. Will you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, we are grounded so much in our thinking in earthly matters that it takes the gracious work of the Spirit to lift our thoughts to heavenly matters. And we pray, O God, that in times of sickness or in health, that you would do that for us, that you would cause us to consider things above where Christ is and the hope that is to come, and not the fleeting years that we would have on this earth alone. We thank you, God, for the work of salvation in Christ's name. And we thank you, God, that many that are here this morning will freely testify to your mercy and your grace. But we do ask, Lord, as we always do, as we often do, for the true salvation of those that sit among us, that are in our presence week after week, month after month, and yet you do not know you. We pray, O God, for children in our midst who have yet to confess your name, that you would call to them by your Spirit and cause them to take your outstretched hand and to receive the salvation that you offer. This we ask, Lord, in the name of your Son. Amen.